It's a special treasure for me to have this opportunity. This paper began about 7 or 8 years ago when I was asked by Gary Pratico, Miles Van Pelt, two authors of a first-year Hebrew grammar. They asked me to do some church historical wrestling as to why the biblical languages are important from the perspective of history. And so I am not a church historian. I'm a biblical exegete. This is out of my realm of expertise. But oh, the great treasure it has been for me to bathe myself in Augustine, in Luther, Calvin, Owen, Machen, Warfield, and we're going to hear from them today. Substantially, I'm going to let the New Testament and Old Testament speak, and I'm going to let the heavyweights of history speak, trying to clarify why it is that the languages are important. One of the reasons that I was so interested in this is because I spent 6 years of my life writing a first-year Hebrew grammar, and I needed clarity to know why I was doing this. On what basis would I give so much time, so much energy into this task? And then I have hosts of students that God has let me shepherd. And when I was in their position, specifically taking first-year languages, I didn't know much else to say other than, well, why am I doing this? Well, you see, in Greek, there's three different words for love. That was as far as I could get. That's why I'm doing it. I just want to know about love. And now the lexical word study issues are so secondary, actually, for why I am using the languages and why I am teaching others to do the same. So let me begin. The priest-scribe Ezra was one who truly savored the gift of God's word. He lived in a dark and needy world in many ways comparable to our own, and he ministered among a people that were as needy of encountering the life-giving and life-sustaining word as those to whom we rub shoulders with every day. In the opening section of his memoirs in Ezra chapter 7, we read that Ezra was a descendant of Aaron and skilled in the Torah of Yahweh. However, neither his pedigree nor his professional skill alone ensured his ministry success. Rather, the text stresses, the good hand of his God was on him because Ezra set his heart to study the Torah of Yahweh, to practice the Torah of Yahweh, and to teach both statute and rule in Israel. Study the word, practice the word, teach the word. This was the nature and order of Ezra's resolve, and it resulted in a ministry blessed by God. For the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him, Ezra 8:22. We would do well to take up Ezra's resolve. Now, the discussion that follows in this paper is intended to supply biblical and historical justification for keeping the biblical languages central in the training of vocational ministers of God's word. The level to which this is done is the level to which God will be honored, and the church worldwide will remain faithful in doctrine and practice to the teaching of God's book. Now, I started out with 10 reasons. That was in my title originally, and they've been dwindled down to 7. I knew I could only do 3, 7, or 10. So I got 7. Now, the 7 reasons are structured around the key tenets of Ezra's resolve. So here they are, and you see them on your handout. 1, the uniqueness and foundational place of God's book in life and ministry. 2, the priority for studying God's book. 3, the necessity of living in accordance with God's book. 4, the responsibility of teaching God's book. And 5, the goal of a Bible-saturated ministry. The uniqueness and importance of God's book. My first reason for why we need the languages. Using the biblical languages exalts Jesus and affirms God's wisdom in giving us his word in a book. Significantly, the God who always acts to preserve and display his glory, always, in everything, to preserve and display his glory, chose to disclose himself and his will through a written word given to us in Hebrew and in Greek. In the words of Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, although the gospel came and still comes to us through the Holy Spirit alone, we cannot deny that it came through the medium of languages, was spread about by that means, and must also be preserved by the same means. Sadly, we live in a world not only where the word of the cross is considered foolish, but also where many consider unnecessary the sheath that guards and contains this sword, namely, the languages. However, as Luther notes in the same 1524 treatise, if God did not despise Hebrew and Greek, but chose them above all others for his word, then we too ought to honor them above all others. In his wisdom and for the benefit of every generation of mankind, God chose to preserve and guard in a book his authoritative, clear, necessary, and sufficient word. Initially, God uniquely entrusted this written revelation to the Jews in the Hebrew Old Testament. He spoke his word through the prophets, who in turn wrote it down in the language of the people, thus securing a lasting guide and witness. This written canonical text was then to be copied, studied, or meditated on and taught by faithful followers from generation to generation, be they priests or prophets, princes or parents. Jesus stressed the lasting significance of this inscripturated word in Matthew 5:18. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So God's people were given a written word, the very details of which bear lasting significance. And in the fullness of time, God spoke again, now through his Son Jesus, who promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would recall for them all that Jesus taught. These apostles, empowered with the Spirit of Christ in them, then spread the teaching in Greek in what we now know as the New Testament. God gave us his word in a book. Colossians 1:16 says, all things, visible and invisible, were created by Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus. That would include the Hebrew and Greek biblical texts. They were created for Jesus. As such, we both align ourselves with God's wisdom and participate in God's passion to exalt his Son when we take the biblical languages seriously in the study of God's book. The priority of studying God's book. A foundational presupposition of this paper is that the Bible is both unique and necessary in this world. As Scripture itself testifies, only through God's pure, perfect, true, and abiding word can people be reborn in Christ, empowered for holiness, sustained to glory, and satisfied always, only through the word. The proper interpretation and application of this book must, therefore, be central to every Christian's life. And for those who are called to lead and to feed God's people, they must have as their principal goal to be saturated in this book, to delight in and meditate on this law day and night, and to progressively exemplify and proclaim the whole counsel of God, which embodies all knowledge and truth, says Paul, and is unequivocally holy, righteous, and good. The second reason, using the biblical languages enables us to observe more accurately and thoroughly, evaluate more fairly, understand more clearly, interpret more confidently the inspired details of the biblical text. Speaking to a context where the gift of tongues was being abused and where the clear prophetic word was not being appreciated, the Apostle Paul charged the Corinthians, "Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Similarly, he told Timothy, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Did you get that? Think over, for the Lord will give you understanding. God-dependent, rigorous thought directed toward God's book is the call of every minister. Let me repeat that. God-dependent, rigorous thought directed toward God's book is the call of every minister. As Paul asserted not many verses later to Tim, Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, Peter's comments elsewhere regarding Paul's writings clarify the deadly result of careless biblical interpretation. There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. We would agree. Which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Destruction comes to those who mishandle God's word. Now, there's a number of points that can be drawn from these four passages. So they're up there on the screen, and I'm going to focus in on each one. Every Christian should seek to think maturely. This is 1 Corinthians 14:20. There we go. Every Christian should seek to think maturely, which means yearning for the clear word of God, rightly understanding what is good and being innocent to what is evil. Two, ignorant and unstable people are those who misappropriate God's word, but those who are neither ignorant nor unstable can rightly understand the Bible. That's Peter's perspective. Number three, the answer to ignorance and instability and the means to right understanding in everything is God-dependent thinking over His revealed word given through His prophets. Four, an interpreter is shameless before God and the word is handled rightly only when God approves of the interpretation. Do you get that? When we rightly grasp His original intention through the biblical author, that's the only way we will not be ashamed and God will approve. This process takes self-discipline. Do your best. And is understood to be the essence of word-based vocational ministry. A worker. How then can we best think over and rightly grasp the message of Scripture if not through original language exegesis? As clearly stated by J. Gresham Machen during the first presidential convocation address of Westminster Theological Seminary in 1929, if you were to tell what the Bible does say, you must be able to read the Bible for yourself. And you cannot read the Bible for yourself unless you know the languages in which it was written. In His mysterious wisdom, God gave His word to us in Hebrew and in Greek. Mysterious wisdom. And hence, if we want to know the Scriptures, to the study of Hebrew and Greek, we must go. End quote. Machen's words testify to the fact that there are certain levels of thinking, wrestling, and assurance that are only possible with the right tools. If we do not have the key, you can't enter into the room but only look at it through the window. The languages provide such a key into the biblical text, forcing one to ask questions that would have gone unraised, to observe details that would have been missed, to evaluate arguments in a way otherwise impossible, and to grasp more clearly and confidently the intended meaning of the biblical authors. Many others before Machen held similar conclusions. For example, in his inaugural address to his students in Wittenberg in 1518, Philip Melanchthon, German reformer and collaborator with Martin Luther, asserted, "Once we understand the significance and the weight of the words, then the true meaning of Scripture will light up for us as the midday sun. But only if we have a clear understanding of the language will we clearly understand the content. If we put our minds then to Hebrew and Greek sources, we will begin to understand Christ rightly." Similarly, John Calvin, the great French theologian, an influential leader of the Protestant Reformation from Geneva, emphasized that attempting to fully grasp the meaning of Scripture without the original languages is to make all revere a Scripture that is indeed hidden in darkness and let none presume to aspire to understanding it. Finally, writing in 1678, John Owen, the leading Puritan of the 17th century, stated, "In the interpretation of the mind of anyone, it is necessary that the words he speaks or writes be rightly understood. And this we cannot do immediately unless we understand the language wherein he speaks, as also the idiotisms of that language, the figures of speech, that is, with the common use and intention of its phraseology and expression." At least two serious challenges face the minister who is bound only to a translation. The first is captured by Machen, who rightly observed that a student without the languages cannot deal with all the problems of interpretation at first hand, but in 1,000 important questions is at the mercy of the judgment of others. Now, with respect to the biblical text, for those without the languages, right interpretation is always dependent on someone else's translation. But how is one to know whether the translation is justified? Furthermore, what are you going to do when the translations that you're looking at all vary? As in the various renderings of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, or of the without vision text in Proverbs 29:18, or of the virgin daughter versus virgin fiancé issue in 1 Corinthians 7. Speaking of simple preachers who approach the interpretive process without languages, Luther stated, "Even though what they said about a subject at times was perfectly true, they were never sure whether it really was present there in the passage whereby their interpretation they sought to find it." In 397, St. Augustine, Latin Church Father and Bishop of Hippo, helpfully responded to this dilemma. "The great remedy for the ignorance of proper signs is knowledge of languages. And men who speak the Latin tongue need two other languages for the knowledge of Scripture, Hebrew and Greek, that they may have recourse to the original texts if the endless diversity of the Latin translators throw them into doubt. The literal translation cannot be ascertained without reference to the text in the original tongue." Now, the second challenge faced by those without the languages is that no two languages bear one-to-one correspondence. And so whenever you move from one language to another, you always lose something. Owen captured part of my point when he asserted, "There is in the originals of Scripture a peculiar emphasis of words and expressions, and in them an especial energy to intimate and insinuate the sense of the Holy Ghost unto the minds of men, which cannot be traduced into other languages by translation so as to obtain the same power and efficacy. Furthermore, the linguistic features like discourse or focus markers, verb choice and verb placement, and connection, that is, conjunctions and prepositions, are often difficult to fully convey cross-linguistically. So those working only with a translation are at a loss in capturing all that was intended by the original authors. In the words of Machen, our student without Greek cannot acquaint himself with the form as well as the content of the New Testament books. And if I may add, as one who employs a modified structuralist approach to discourse analysis, the grammatical form works alongside of semantic content to express meaning. And changes in form usually express functional differences. Such features are often far too often missed in translation. Now, this is not to say that those who will approach their Bibles through the original languages will always get things right, or that all interpretive challenges are set aside because you know Hebrew and Greek. Indeed, as Augustine observed, very often a translator to whom the meaning is not well known is deceived by an ambiguity in the original language and puts upon the passage a construction that is wholly alien to the sense of the writer. This can happen with general interpretation as well. Nevertheless, as Owen stated, through the biblical languages, a hindrance is removed, and occasions of manifold mistakes are taken away, and the cabinet is, as it were, unlocked, wherein the jewel of truth lies hid, which with a lawful, diligent search may be found. End quote. It is in this context that I assert using the biblical languages enables one to observe more accurately and thoroughly, evaluate more fairly, understand more clearly, and interpret more confidently the inspired details of the biblical text. My third reason: using the biblical languages allows us to use more efficiently and evaluate more fairly the best secondary tools for biblical interpretation. In his 1524 treatise, titled "To the Councilmen of All Cities in Germany, That They May Establish and Maintain Christian Schools," Martin Luther stated, this is quite a quote, "It is a stupid undertaking to attempt to gain an understanding of Scripture by laboring through the commentaries of the Fathers and a multitude of books and glosses. Instead of this, men should have devoted themselves to the languages. If you knew the languages, you could get further with the passage than they whom you are following. As sunshine is to shadow, so is the language itself compared to all the glosses of the fathers. Now, Luther here is not as much discounting the use of secondary sources as much as he is stressing the benefits of being a first-hand interpreter of God's Word. Not only this, because nearly all the best interpretive tools demand at least some knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, students without the languages must either borrow without accurate comprehension of, or fair evaluation what is said by others, or they must use what J. Gresham Machen called works that are written in words of one syllable. Using the languages allows one to use more efficiently and evaluate more fairly the best secondary tools. The necessity of practicing God's book. You can't simply study, you must live. My fourth reason. Using the biblical languages fosters a depth of character, commitment, conviction, and satisfaction in life and ministry that results in a validated witness in the world. Speaking out against the secularization of Christian education, J. Gresham Machen asserted in 1918, "In many colleges, the study of Greek is almost abandoned. The real trouble with the modern exaltation of practical studies at the expense of humanities is that it is based upon a vicious conception of the whole purpose of education. The modern conception of the purpose of education is merely intended to enable a man to live, but not to give him those things that make life worth living." That is powerful. And what things make life worth living? More than primarily, God in Christ and the hope He provides through His book. And secondarily, the tools that will enable us to encounter this God through His book. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." To know Christ, to know God, there is nothing greater. Why? The psalmist tells us, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Seeing God, knowing God, savoring God, He alone brings maximum pleasure for the longest amount of time. Is this not a pursuit worth making? But how can it be done? Solomon gives us clarity in Proverbs chapter 2. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and you will find the knowledge of God." Mining the Word is the means to the most grounded, authentic, satisfied, and God-glorifying life. Through the Word, you will understand the fear of Yahweh and gain a knowledge of your God, to know Christ. One cannot help, therefore, but see the intimate connection between the languages and our daily lives. Hear this. If the Word is the means to know God and to live for Him, and the best way to study the Word is through the languages, then the languages provide an unparalleled tool toward holiness. Ulrich Zwingli, the initiator of the Protestant Reformation in Switzerland, made this helpful assessment regarding the importance of biblical languages in the growth of Christians. In his treatise titled "Of the Upbringing and Education of Youth in Good Manners and Christian Discipline," he wrote, "Once a young man is instructed in the solid virtue which is formed by faith, it follows that he will regulate himself and richly adorn himself from within. For only he whose life is adored finds it easy to give help and counsel to others. But a man cannot rightly order his own soul unless he exercises himself day and night in the Word of God. He can do that most readily if he is well versed in such languages as Hebrew and Greek. For a right understanding of the Old Testament is difficult without the one, and a right understanding of the New is equally difficult without the other. But in respect of Hebrew and Greek, as well as Latin, we should take care to garrison our souls with innocence and faith. For in these tongues, there are many things which we learn only to our hurt. Wantonness, ambition, violence, cunning, vain philosophy, and the like. But the soul can steer past all of these if it is only forewarned. That is, if at the very sound of the voices it pays heed to the warning, hear this in order to shun and not receive. If a man would penetrate to the heavenly wisdom with which no earthly wisdom ought rightly to be considered, let alone compared, it is with such arms, namely the languages, that he must be equipped. And even then he must still approach with a humble and a thirsting spirit. The benefits of the languages for holy living are not limited to the way in which they help us better understand God's Word, and I think most of you will relate to this well. Indeed, the arduous task of learning, keeping, and using the languages provides so many opportunities for growth in character, discipline, boldness, and joy. Machen was correct that the languages are the most laborious part of biblical studies and seem to offer the least productive immediate results. Nevertheless, our God, who is passionate for His own glory and our joy, calls people whose primary language is not Hebrew and Greek to handle His Word with care. The countless hours of memorization and parsing, diagramming and tracing the logical flow of thought are all intended to nurture less self-reliance and more God-dependence. At times, God makes right interpretation of His Word hard in order to fight laziness and to develop character. When tempted to give up on the languages simply because this is just too hard, may the student of God's book view them as a means of divine grace. For God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. 7 times in Matthew 23, Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites. In this context, He charged the crowds in general and His disciples in particular, practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. This is a sad commentary on those who were supposed to be sitting on Moses' seat, representing God to the world. When it comes to the order of Ezra's resolve, study the Word, practice the Word, teach the Word, far too many forget the middle point, the call to live the Word. Yet it is this very experience of the Word that will validate the truthfulness of our proclamation before the world, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Where hypocrisy abounds, the gospel will not advance, but where biblically grounded teaching is accompanied by a virtuous life, the gospel is substantiated. Because knowing God and living for God is developed only in the context of His Word, and because a saturation in the Bible is best done through Hebrew and Greek, original language exegesis, the languages become tools in the hands of God to develop holiness and to enhance Christian witness in His world. Not only must we study, not only must we practice, we must also teach the book. My 5th reason why we need the languages. Using the languages provides a warranted boldness, a sustained freshness, and a more articulated, sure, and helpful witness to the truth in our preaching and teaching. Ministering amidst the rising waves of liberal Protestantism in 1909, Benjamin B. Warfield, professor of theology at Princeton Seminary, rightly claimed that a low view of the functions of the ministry will naturally carry with it a low conception of the training necessary for it. If ministers are merely to be overseers of religious programs, agents designed to advance modern culture, or inspirational speakers, then certainly we don't need to study Hebrew and Greek. However, if ministers are called not to be generalists but specialists in the Word of God, everything changes. Here's Warfield's words. If the minister is the mouthpiece of the Most High, charged with a message to deliver, to expound, and to enforce, standing in the name of his God before men to make known to them who and what this God is and what his purpose of grace are and what his will for his people is, then the whole aspect of things is changed. Then it is the primary duty of the minister to know his message, to know the instructions which have been committed to him for the people, to know them thoroughly, to be prepared to declare them with confidence and with exactness, to commend them with wisdom and to urge them with force and defend them with skill, and to build men up by means of them into a true knowledge of God and of his will, with which will be unassailable in the face of the fiercest assault. No second-hand knowledge of the revelation of God for the salvation of a ruined world can suffice the needs of a ministry whose function it is to convey this revelation to men, commend it to their acceptance, and apply it to their needs. For such ministry, nothing will suffice for it but to know the book, to know it firsthand, and to know it through and through. And what is required first of all for training men for such a ministry is that the book should be given them in the very words as it came from God's hand and in the fullness of meaning, as that meaning has been ascertained by the labors of generations of men of God who have brought to bear upon it all the resources of sanctified scholarship and consecrated thought. Using the words of Machen, what we need today are not theological pacifists who avoid controversy, but earnest contenders for the faith. Such boldness matched with articulate accuracy will only be gained through original language exegesis. According to Paul, there is no shame in preaching the gospel. However, there is shame for all who mishandle God's book, whether through hypocrisy or through bad interpretation. Paul addressed the latter issue to Timothy when he asserted, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Similarly, he charged Titus, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Numerous warnings are sprinkled throughout the Bible not to add to or to take away anything from God's words. And Peter charged everyone who teaches to do so as one who speaks the oracles of God. Biblical exposition is a serious task, which should not be entered into lightly, knowing, as James said, that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Sadly, few in this world take heed to such realities. As Peter anticipated long ago, there are numerous false teachers who secretly bring in destructive heresies and in their greed exploit with false words. While they bring upon themselves swift destruction, many follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth is blasphemed. This was equally true during the days of Luther, who expressed constant frustration at preachers unskilled in the biblical languages who continually mishandled God's word. He wrote, "When men attempt to defend the faith with such uncertain arguments and mistaken proof texts, are not Christians put to shame and made a laughingstock in the eyes of adversaries who know the language? The adversaries only become more stiff-necked in their error and have an excellent pretext for regarding our faith as a mere human delusion. When our faith is thus held up to ridicule, where does the fault lie? It lies in the ignorance of the languages, and there is no other way out than to learn them. They often employ uncertain, indefensible, and inappropriate expressions. They grope their way like blind men along the wall, frequently missing the sense of the text and twisting it to suit their fancy. Later, Luther added, "There is a great danger in speaking of things of God in a manner and in a different terms than God himself employs. In short, they may lead saintly lives and teach sacred things among themselves, but so long as they remain without the languages, they cannot lack what all the rest lack, namely, the ability to treat Scripture with certainty and thoroughness and to be useful to other nations. The biblical languages are a sharpener that helps the word be as pointed and penetrating as possible. Lack of languages can result in an ineffective wielding of the sword." It's a devastating reality that local churches today often treat ministers more as general managers of congregational affairs than as specialists called to know and teach God's word. Thus, critical questions about the Bible are left to people like me, theological professors and the like, and the leaders of local churches remain ill-equipped to handle God's word with care, thus rendering them incompetent to confront the biggest problems facing the world with the only answer that can satisfy. However, as Machen rightly observed, especially while doubt remains in the world as to the great central question of the truthfulness and beauty of the gospel, who more properly than ministers should engage in the work of resolving such doubt by intellectual instruction more than by argument? The work cannot be turned over to a few professors whose work is of interest only to themselves, but must be undertaken energetically by spiritually minded men through the church. But obviously, this work can be undertaken to best advantage only by those who have an important prerequisite for the study in a knowledge of the original languages upon which a large part of the discussion is based. Ministers are called to guide their flock in the truth through the valleys and the nights of life. Only if they can mine the book deeply will they be able to confidently critique competing truth claims. Furthermore, those using the languages will model week after week the benefits of rigorous, intentional, humble study, thus building within their flock a firm conviction in the authority, clarity, necessity, and sufficiency of God's word. My sixth reason: using the biblical languages equips us to defend the gospel and to hold others accountable more confidently. Writing in response to the April 8, 1546 Roman Catholic declaration at the Council of Trent that the Latin Vulgate alone was the only authentic version of the Scripture, John Calvin avowed, "As the Hebrew or Greek original often serves to expose the Council's ignorance in quoting Scripture, to check their presumption and so keep their Thrasonic boasting, they ingeniously meet this difficulty also by determining that the Vulgate translation only is to be held authentic. By one sweeping article, they have obtained the means of proving what they please out of the Scripture and escaping from every passage that might be urged against them." Calvin's words testify to the tragic realities of a world where the biblical languages are not prized as tools for mining God's book. In contrast, Paul told Titus that an elder of God's church must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may then in turn be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Similarly, Luke tells us that the noble church of Berea received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Those who teach must be held accountable to the truth of God's word, myself included. As Luther affirmed, all teachings must be judged. But for this, a knowledge of the language is needful above all else. The preacher or teacher can expound the Bible from beginning to end as he pleases, accurately or inaccurately, if there is no one there to judge whether he is doing it right or wrong. But in order to judge, one must have a knowledge of the languages. It can't be done any other way. Accordingly, Luther wrote, Now there must always be such prophets, and that's the title he gives to preachers who know the languages. There must be such prophets in the Christian church who can dig into Scripture, expound it, and carry on disputations. A saintly life and right doctrine are not enough. Hence, languages are absolutely and altogether necessary in the church. And if I can just add here, Luther also saw a place for what he called simple preachers. My dad has been one all of his life. A man who knows his book well and has been used to minister to many people in need. But when questions have raised, he doesn't himself have the tool, but he has a phone. May our God raise up an army of men and women. And if I can just say that, women, we need women in every generation who can handle the word well and know how to teach other women and children the word of God well. Every generation needs men and women who can boldly articulate and defend the truth of the gospel because of their humble grounding in the biblical languages. Finally, the goal of a Bible-saturated life and ministry. Studying rightly means observing accurately and thoroughly, evaluating fairly, and understanding clearly. That's study. Practicing means first feeling properly, having our affections rise in accordance with the truth and worth of what has been studied, but not only feeling, but also applying wisely and helpfully. Finally, teaching means expressing in word or in writing what has been studied in practice, and doing so in such a way, such a compelling way, that others can in turn know and enjoy the accuracy, clarity, truthfulness, preciousness, and helpfulness of the truths for the glory of God. The biblical languages help at every stage. Study, practice, teach. My seventh reason for the biblical languages. Using the biblical languages helps preserve the purity of the gospel, and it helps preserve a joyful glorifying of God by His church into the next generation. In reflecting on the breakthrough of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther claimed, "If the languages had not made me positive as to the true meaning of the word, I might have still remained a chained monk engaged in quietly preaching Romish errors in the obscurity of a cloister. The power, the sophists, and their anti-Christian empire would have remained unshaken." According to Luther, it was the biblical languages alone that provided the means for the gospel light to penetrate into the darkness of his age. Similarly, a little over 6 years after posting his 95 Theses, Luther announced, "Let us be sure of this. We will not long preserve the gospel without the languages. The languages are the sheath in which this sword of the Spirit is contained. They're the casket in which this jewel is enshrined. They are the vessel in which this wine is held." He liked his wine. "They are the larder in which this food is stored. If through our neglect we let the languages go, which God forbid, we shall lose the gospel." Luther's point in these two quotations is clear. First, the church needs the languages in order to preserve the truth of God's word. Second, the further we get from God's book, whether through reliance on translations or commentaries or through disregard for the Bible altogether, the greater danger there is to twist and adulterate the gospel, which is the only hope of the nations. We must ask ourselves, why did God give us His word in a book written in Hebrew and Greek, if not to preserve its message? Directly after charging Timothy, "Preach the word," in 2 Timothy 4:2, the Apostle Paul clarified why this activity was so imperative. "Preach it, Tim, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves all kinds of teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander off into myths." In Paul's view, it was the proclaimed word of God that was the only means to preserve the church from apostasy and from self-exalting delusions. So he tells Timothy, preach the word. But where was Timothy supposed to find this word? The context makes it absolutely clear what Paul meant. It is the gospel that Paul taught, grounded in the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. These writings are nothing less than the scripture which is breathed out by God and is profitable. Because from childhood, Timothy was instructed in these sacred writings from his faith-filled Jewish grandmother and Jewish mother. They're the ones who taught the writings. The scripture Paul referred to is at the very least the Hebrew Old Testament, and very likely also his own written words, which were themselves considered scripture and which Paul asserted elsewhere were taught by the Spirit, were the command of the Lord, and were the word of God and the word of Christ. It was this word of good news that Paul told Timothy needed to be entrusted to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It was this written word that could not be bound, but that needed to be thought over, rightly handled, and guarded, all with the help of God through his Spirit. The closer we remain to God's book, as it was given to us in the original languages, the more sure we can be that the pure gospel will be preserved into the next generation. Now, at this point, I have four more pages of historical reflection, both on the Middle Ages and on the rise of liberal Protestantism at the end of the 19th century. That's the rise of Darwinian evolution, the rise of historical criticism of the Bible. During that period, what we see, both in the Middle Ages and in the rise of Protestant liberalism, it's the same story. History is proving the fact that where you separate yourself from the book, the light disperses and darkness comes. But I'm going to jump over that, and I'm just going to go now to my concluding charge. As the church of Messiah Jesus, entrusted with his word and called to proclaim it for the salvation of a dying world, we must fight to maintain an approach to life and ministry that is Bible-saturated, grounded in solid study that leads to right living and passionate, truthful teaching. We must never forget that to know Jesus is the highest treasure and that a true relationship with him is gained and sustained only through the word. The path of the righteous is the way of life, and it is filled day and night with meditation, day and night with meditation on and delight in God's law. The wicked care little about God's word, and they perish apart from it. Writing to his contemporaries who were questioning the need for Christian education, Martin Luther, get this, 500 years ago, no Logos Bible software, no Bible works, no accordance. Listen to what he says. Since it becomes Christians then to make good use of the Holy Scriptures as their one and only book, and it is a sin and a shame not to know our own book or to understand the speech and words of God, it is a greater sin and a loss that we do not study the languages. Especially in these days when God is offering and giving us men and books and every facility and inducement to this study and desires his Bible to be an open book. Oh, how happy the dear fathers would have been if they had had our opportunity to study the languages and come thus prepared to the Holy Scriptures. What great toil and effort it cost them to gather up a few crumbs while we, with half the labor, yes, almost without any labor at all, can acquire the whole loaf. Oh, how their effort puts our indolence to shame. Yes, how sternly God will judge our lethargy and our ingratitude. Hebrew and Greek are morally neutral realities. It may not sound like it after I got done to the end of the paper, but they're morally neutral. There's nothing good about Hebrew and Greek in and of itself. They can be used for gain. They can be used for ill. There's many that don't have the languages that treasure Christ and ably pass on this treasure to others. And there are those that know Hebrew and Greek and are totally blind to the gospel light. Nevertheless, knowing the biblical languages provides an unmatched connection for individuals with the unchanging word, which remains unscathed in an ever-changing world. For the Christian minister who is charged to proclaim God's truth with accuracy and to preserve the gospel's purity with integrity, the call is to use the biblical languages as a tool toward this end. Right use of the languages open doors of biblical discovery that would otherwise remain unlocked. It provides accountability for the interpreter that would otherwise not be had. The minister that has a knowledge of the languages will not only feed himself, but will also be able to gain a level of biblical discernment that will allow him to respond in an informed way when interacting with new translations, new theological perspectives, and other changing trends in church and culture. With the languages, the interpreter's observations can be more accurate and thorough, his evaluation more fair, understanding more clear, feelings more aligned with the truth, application more wise and helpful, and teaching more compelling. May God, through His Word, satisfy and sustain His church for generations to come. And may He continue to raise up men and women in every generation who rightly and unashamedly handle the word of truth for the purity of the gospel and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.